The dark scepter of spiritual apostasy casts a very gloomy shadow over the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. In the years following the reign of the judges, the people of Israel very quickly fell into spiritual and moral decay. You'll discover in the closing chapter of the book of Judges that there was no king in the land. And consequently, every man simply did that which was right in his own eyes. Men set the standards for themselves. The word of God was forsaken. The true and proper worship of Jehovah was abandoned. And the moral standards of the laws of God were forgotten. And there was a generation that grew up at that time that did not know the Lord. Although the nation of Israel had been blessed beyond measure, although they had known the power of God, although they had received divine instruction and had experienced divine intervention, there was an abject failure to live in accordance with the Word of God. That spirit of apostasy, and that's what was happening here in these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, that spirit of apostasy was not confined to the irreligious in the land. Rather, you'll discover that this dreadful scandal of apostasy had appeared within the temple of the Lord itself. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who worked as priests in the temple, were at the cutting edge of this spiritual declension and spiritual rebellion. These two men had never been converted. They knew nothing of saving grace in their lives. They were strangers to God. They had no spiritual interest in themselves and no spiritual interest in the people. In fact, they're described in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12 as the sons of Belial, sons of the devil, unregenerated, unjustified, unsaved men. Just think for a moment what that situation really meant. Here were men who had prominent positions in the house of God, men who were involved in the offering of sacrifices, men who had a very leading role in the worship services, and yet they were sons of the devil, and they brought that devilish mindset with them right into the temple. They despised the sacrifices of God. They lay immorally with the woman at the gate of the temple, and they cared only for themselves. They looked upon their work in the temple as a means of employment to make themselves fat and prosperous as an avenue for their sin. And because of their wicked habits, they were influential, very, very influential in turning others away from the worship of God. If you look very carefully at the words of 1 Samuel 2 and verse 24, it makes mention there that they made the Lord's people to transgress. These young men sinned greatly before the Lord, and they abhorred the sacrifice and the service of God. And if ever there was a case of spiritual declension, if ever there was an example of spiritual apostasy, it was here. The children of the devil were involved in the work of God, and they brought sin right into the house of God, and as a result, they turned others away from the worship of the Lord. I'm tempted to pause there and just go off in another direction altogether, but it's interesting to trace that same situation happening in these modern times. What has happened in Ulster over these past years? What has been taking place in our country for many years now? You ever wondered how it is that apostasy has flourished in a land that has such a rich history of the blessing of God? Well, one of the answers lies in the fact that unsaved men have occupied the pulpits in many denominations. Men who openly deny the Bible. Men who openly preach another gospel. Men who openly refuse Jesus Christ. Men who openly despise His atoning sacrifice on the cross. Men who will not, because they cannot, preach the blood. Men who have entered the ministry simply as a form of employment. When that happens, they invariably lead the people away from God and the land sinks into a deeper state of spiritual declension and spiritual apostasy. That's exactly how it was in the days of Eli. That's exactly what you have here in 1 Samuel and especially the opening chapters of the book. And what made that dreadful situation in Israel even worse was the fact that Eli, their father, who was also the priest and a saved man, did not restrain his sons in their sin. He did little or nothing to prevent them rebelling against the Lord. He was a man who failed abysmally in his parental responsibility. He was a man who honored his children before he honored the Lord. That's a very telling statement. It means he made little gods out of his children. And it's possible for parents to make little gods out of their children. When their sin was brought to his attention, he did not punish them, as he ought to have done. That's very important. There was apostasy in the land, which was very closely associated with a spirit of apostasy in the home. Here were young men who sinned against God and their father did not restrain them. It's a very solemn lesson for us all there. What happens in our homes will affect what happens in the church. If a spirit of rebellion against God is tolerated within the confines of our families, if there is no regard for God and His Word in our families, if true Christianity is reduced to a Sunday-only excursion to church, if prayer and vital godliness are deemed to be unimportant, if Christ's name is never heard except from some blaspheming celebrity, then let us not wonder when society turns away from God and there's no interest in spiritual things. Let's not be surprised if there is no vital Christianity in our families and in our homes. Let's not be surprised that that is reflected in society at large. I'm more and more convinced that as the home goes, so the church goes. And as the church goes, so society goes. Apostasy in a nation does not appear overnight. Spiritual detention is not a sudden development in the land. Religious rebellion is most often a gradual thing, and very often it starts in the home. There's no question but the days spoken of in 1 Samuel were days of deepening spiritual detention. The dark shadow of religious apostasy was spreading over the entire country. And yet, while that is true, in the midst of those depressing circumstances, in the midst of that deepening apostasy, there was evidence of the gracious workings of God. I say that for while some were doing that which was right in their own eyes, there were others who were seeking to do what was right in God's eyes. There were men and women who were striving to walk with God. There were men and women who were striving to live for Jesus Christ. There were men and women who were seeking with all the strength that God would give them to guard their homes. There were men and women, husbands and wives, in that period of time marked with so much by way of spiritual declension. There were men and women who were longing to worship truthfully and spiritually, and who were striving to raise up a family in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And they succeeded. They succeeded. Let me just say this, that the apostasy of the last days does not give Christians an excuse to live like the world. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And while there are many temptations, and while there are great dangers, and while there are many difficulties in raising families and guarding our hearts, Let us never use the spiritual declension that's around us as an excuse to leave the God we love and sin against our Savior. Rather than walking with the world, let us be distinct in our walk with God in this world. And they mentioned that there were families, individuals, men and women who sought to live for God. And principal among them was Hannah, the wife of Elkanah. There's something very refreshing about this woman. There's something very impressive about her husband as well. But something very encouraging, very instructive for us as parents and as a church, especially in the midst of such a depressing day of spiritual apostasy. She viewed and she raised and she cared for her son in a most godly fashion. I want you to understand the scene here. The dark clouds of declension are all around this family. Many others in the nation have turned their back upon God. It's an Ichabod generation. You can read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And yet here's one family at least, seeking to do what's right by the Lord. It opens up the theme of God, our children, and us. And I want to draw your attention to three very important matters that stand out from this passage that ought to impact upon every family here. And especially every mother and every father. Every grandparent as well. Notice with me first of all here, there is a proper consideration of children. A proper consideration of children. There's every evidence in this portion to point to the fact that Hannah was a very godly and a very gracious individual. She was a woman who loved to worship God. That's clear from the fact that she goes to the temple to worship. She was a woman who exercised tremendous power in prayer. A woman who spoke very graciously and dealt very tenderly with others. A woman who bore her affliction with great patience and humbly submitted herself to the will of God. Everything about Hannah suggests a very spiritual and a very godly life. She had not imbibed the apostate spirit that abounded at that particular time. And that godly attitude which marked her life was carried right into her view of children. During this particular period in history, children were often viewed with disdain. Child sacrifices were very common. New life was counted for so little. Newborn infants were sometimes viewed as nothing. Children meant little to so many people. They were just discarded at times. But Hannah was different. She did not view her newborn son simply as another human being, simply as an object. She did not view him as a burden. She certainly did not view him as an encumbrance in her life. She did not view him as a life that she could not be bothered with. Rather, as Hannah held her little son, she viewed him as a gift from God. That's why she called him Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel 1 and verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Verse 27 takes up that theme. For this child, she said, I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. If you look at verse 19 of the chapter, it's very clear at the end of the chapter that Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. In very chaste language, not at all like the language that the world would employ in this age, in very chaste language, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that God was supreme in opening Hannah's womb and blessing her and her husband with a child. You see, God is the sovereign giver of life. And God had given them this little son. As verse 19 puts it, he remembered her. He prospered this couple. He blessed them in this most wonderful way. The coming of Samuel into the world was a result of the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. What was true of Samuel is true of every child. God is the giver of life. Remember the words of Psalm 127. That's why we were singing the psalm at the commencement of our service this morning. In Psalm 127 and verse 3, you have these tremendous words: "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." And those words of the psalmist and these words of Hannah here in 1 Samuel must stand foremost in our minds when we consider our children. God in His sovereignty has given them to us. I'm not denying human responsibility, but there's no denying God's overruling sovereignty. God blesses couples with children. Children come into this world and become part of our families because God is ultimately in control of all things. Jacob recognized that truth. In Genesis chapter 33 and verse 5, whenever he is met by Esau, and remember he is filled with fear at that point in his life, and as he meets with Esau, Esau asks him, "Who are these with thee?" He sees this vast number of people. He sees these children with Jacob, and he asks the question, "Who are those with thee?" And Jacob replies, "The children which God hath graciously given to thy servant." Now, it's very easy to read over that little phrase and think it has no bearing on the overall picture in the chapter. But what Jacob says is absolutely true. "God hath given graciously to thy servant." Jacob realized the same thing when he said to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 48 and verse 9, Jacob's an old man and Joseph has come to see him. And he asks about Joseph's children. "Who are these?" And Joseph responds, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." They are my sons, whom God hath given me. That's how Hannah considered Samuel. He was given to her by the Lord. And parents, that's how we must ever view our children. They are gifts from the Lord. That underscores two very important things. As gifts from God, our children are extremely precious. Our children are extremely precious. It says something about modern society that children are often viewed as a burden and not a blessing. Many are cursed, literally, as if they were nothing. Many are abused, many are neglected, many are despised. And in millions of cases, killed before they're even born. The world places little value on a child's life. But we must never be tainted with that kind of thinking. C.H. Spurgeon made the comment, "Where society is rightly ordered, children are regarded not as an encumbrance, but an inheritance. They are received not with regret, but as a reward." That's how we ought to view our little ones. Precious, valuable, important. View them as God views them. It would revolutionize our dealings with them. John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "Unless men regard their children as the gift of God, they are careless and reluctant in providing for their support. Just on the other hand, this knowledge contributes in a very eminent degree to encourage them in bringing up of their offspring." What Calvin is saying there is simply this, that if men fail to remember that their children are a gift from God, if parents fail to understand that God has blessed them in this way, then they will not, and they will be reluctant to provide for their support. But if parents can understand that their children are from the Lord, then that will encourage them to bring them up in the way that pleases the Lord. As gifts from God, our children are precious. And ever remember this, they have a precious soul that needs to be saved. I said there were two things that truth underscored. The second is this: as children are gifts from God, our first responsibility in regard to our children is to God Himself. It's to God Himself. If God has blessed us with children, then our first duty is to God. We are accountable to Him. We are accountable to God as parents, just as stewards are accountable to their master. When the master places something invaluable into their care, then that steward is accountable to their master as to how they have handled, how they have treated, how they have looked after that precious thing. How much more so with children? If children are a gift from God, and they are, then our first responsibility in connection with our children is not to our children, it is to the Lord who gave them to us. My friend, that's vitally important. Many have tried to turn that truth on its head. Many have tried to remove God from family life. Many like to think about their children and their coming into this world without any reference to the Lord at all. That's an extremely foolish way to think. If we're going to consider our children properly, in light of what God says, in light of Scripture, in light of their spiritual needs, if we're going to consider our children properly, we must consider them this way. They are gifts from God, little ones whom God has given to us and placed in our care. Parent, is that how you consider your child sitting beside you this morning? Maybe that your children are older now and maybe away from home even, but they're still your children. They're still your children. There's a proper consideration of children. But the passage goes on to deal with a proper concern for our children. There was one great burden, one great ambition, one great desire on Hannah's heart for Samuel. It wasn't that he would become a wealthy man. It wasn't that he would own great stretches of land or be the head of a great business empire. It wasn't that he would be popular or prominent in the eyes of men. It wasn't that he would, to use the modern phrase, it wasn't that he might get on in life. Her chief concern was that the son whom God had given to her would in turn be given to God, and that he would be God's forever. In other words, Hannah had a spiritual ambition for Samuel. Her chief interest for her son was a godly one. Her primary concern was for the welfare of his soul. I want to notice from this passage here that this was her burden before he was ever born. Before he was ever born. Look at verse 11 of the chapter. She's in the temple praying. She's praying that God might remember her and God might bless her with a son. And she says in verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. I will give him unto the Lord. And there's her burden, there's her desire. Her son hasn't even been born. In fact, before she knows she will even have a son, she has promised that he would be given to the Lord, that she would direct him in a spiritual path, that she would do all in her power to see him walk with God. She's praying for her son before he's born. Let me just say this, there's no sin in praying for our children before they come into this world. In In fact, prospective parents would do well to carry their unborn little ones to God in prayer and pray over them. Hannah was preeminently a woman of prayer. In fact, this whole chapter and the next chapter as well, when she comes to thank the Lord, present tremendous lessons on the subject of prayer from parents for their children. Parent, the greatest thing you could do for your child is to carry them before God in prayer. I wonder, how often do we pray for our children? How often do we bring them before God at the throne of grace? How often, as we watch them grow older, do we cry to God, have mercy on my son, have mercy on my daughter, save them by thy grace and lead them on with thyself. A proper concern for our children will result in us bringing before the Lord in prayer. Notice this was a burden that both she and her husband shared. Hannah and Elkanah were one when it came to Samuel's spiritual needs. If you look at verse 22 and verse 23, you have a family here united. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. She says, I will bring him up when he's a little older, when he has been weaned. And Elkanah her husband says, well, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. Here is a husband and a wife, and they're one when it comes to the aims that they have for their son. It's a happy home where mum and dad both want God's best for their children. It's a happy home where both mum and dad want to know God's blessing upon the little ones that God has given to them. What a joy that is. And both parents who love the Lord share that ambition for their children. Maybe that someone here and just one parent is saved. Therefore the burden rests upon that one parent primarily. God answers your prayer. And I trust that God will give us grace. And God will give all our families grace. And may it be the case that both mum and dad have the same spiritual concern for their children. Notice this too, that this burden had a clear reference to eternity. There were many in Israel at that time who just lived for the moment. Life as they saw it was just for the here and now. Eternal things were not considered. That's why every man just did that which was right in his own eyes. But Hannah didn't just live for the moment. She had an eye to the future and an eye to eternity. Mark her language in verse 11. She says there, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Look at verse 22. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever. Then verse 28. She says, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there, as long as he liveth. And so she mentions these phrases, all the days of his life. And then she extends that and she says, forever. And then it's as long as he liveth. And Hannah is thinking of the future. She has an eye to eternity. She wants her son to be prepared and to be ready for that great day. He wants him before the Lord. It's clear from the passage too that this burden was continual and unchanging. Hannah not only spoke this way before Samuel was born, as verse 11 indicates to us, but she spoke this way after he was born. Nothing changed her mind. Nothing changed her heart. No amount of worldly pleasure diverted her longings for the child. Her burden remained the same. Her burden remained the same. This burden was well considered also and indicated a great deal of heart conviction. It speaks in verse 11 of her vowing a vow. Very solemn thing to vow before the Lord. Better not to vow, the Bible says, than to vow and not to pay. But Hannah is so convinced of this course of action. She's so convicted of the need to bring her child up in a way that glorifies the Lord and brings them before the Lord, that she actually vows a vow before the Lord. And she knew that what she was doing was right, although others in the nation were acting differently. She was prepared to be different and to bring her son up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. She knew she was acting in accordance with God's word. She had a deep and a godly concern for Samuel. She considered his future as it would center around the Lord. What a lesson for parents in this age. You don't need me to remind you today that this is an age where God is forgotten. It's an age where men have made it their business to mock God. It's an age where sinners laugh at Him, where they ridicule true religion. My friend, the tragedy is that so many have been affected by that kind of spirit. So much so that there are parents, professing Christian parents, who have ambitions for their children which do not involve the Lord. And that has to be seen as a very alarming trend in modern times. Parents who have ambitions for their children and the Lord is not mentioned in those ambitions. Amazing thing, but there are parents who are more concerned about how much money their children will make as they grow older. More concerned of what kind of employment their children will have. What kind of house their children will live in. What type of car their children will drive. What kind of partner their children will marry. How their children will look and how they will dress and where they will socialize. And they're more interested in that kind of thing than they are about their children's soul. And there's something seriously wrong when a parent thinks more about the material than the spiritual. And a parent thinks more about the temporal than about the eternal. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that parents ought to have no interest in their welfare physically of their children. Of course you ought to have. You would be a monster if it was any other way. Of course we have responsibilities to care for our children in regards to their physical needs. We ought to pray regarding their future plans. We ought to be concerned for all of those things, but primarily let's be concerned for their standing before God. Not only a shameful thing, it's a sinful thing to neglect the spiritual well-being of our children. And I just say this, that when parents do neglect the spiritual well-being of their children, it leads to all kinds of other things. It leads to disobedience, it leads to an indulgence of them, it leads to a pandering to their every wish, it leads to a very careless approach to spiritual life. It's just a tragedy. It's just a tragedy. Hannah had a concern for the spiritual well-being of her son. Parents, let me ask you this. What are your chief concerns for your children? You know, as I thought of this past week, I thought of Christ. Hannah is Christ-like in this concern. Did Christ himself not say, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven"? He was concerned that children would come to him. Parent, that ought to be our chief concern. To see our children walk in the truth and in a saving union with Jesus Christ. A proper consideration of children. There's a proper concern for our children. And then there's also a proper conduct with our children. The passage only deals with Hannah's acknowledgement here and Hannah's ambition. It also deals with Hannah's action. Now you can see something of her physical interest in Samuel from verse 22 and verse 23, because she said, "I will not go up until the child be weaned." And in verse 23 she weans him. She looks after him physically. In chapter 2 verse 19, whenever he's up with Eli in the temple, she comes up year by year and she brings him a little coat. And so Hannah has an interest in his physical well-being. That's proper. As I've mentioned, she was a mother and not a monster. But far above that physical care, she had this spiritual interest, which wasn't just an interest of heart. It wasn't just something in her mind. It wasn't just something she thought about. This interest, this concern, became evident in her conduct. Because notice how she brings him to the house of God. There's a great emphasis in this chapter on her bringing Samuel up. Look at verse 22. She says, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him." And then verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord. And then verse 25, "And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli." Three times in just a few verses, you have the thought of her bringing the child up into the house of the Lord. I'll come back to this theme, the will of God, next Lord's Day morning. But notice the place where she brought him. She brought him to the house of God. There's no better place for our children than the house of God. No better place for your child to be on a Sabbath morning than in Sunday school or in the Bible class and in the house of God, in the services, to bring them under the sound of the word of the Lord. She brings them to the right place. Notice the pattern that she had. She brought him. That's the emphasis. It speaks there in verse 22, "I will bring him." Verse 24, "When she came up, she brought him." Hannah did not send Samuel on his own. She brought him. She came with him. Right into the house of the Lord. We ought to strive as much as possible. Very conscious that it's not always possible, especially as young people grow older. We ought to strive as much as possible to bring our children with us to the house of God. Right from their earliest years, it speaks in verse 24, the child was young. He was just a young child. But she brought him to the house of God. Notice her purpose. She came to worship the Lord with a sacrifice. That's what speaks off there in verse 24. She took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine. She's coming to offer to the Lord. And by doing so, she is instilling in this wee lad's mind the importance of the sacrifice. She's teaching him by example of the importance of approaching God on the ground of the sacrifice. She's teaching Samuel, though he's just a young child, the way that God must be approached. And even though he's just a child, she shows him the value of the sacrifice. Let's not be slow to teach our children the value of the cross. Christ's death on Calvary. The purpose is to worship the Lord on the ground of the sacrifice. Notice the promise that she kept, verse 26. She said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth." That's what she said she would do. That was her vow back in verse 11. And she kept her promise. I can't help but think here that Hannah showed that salvation was not only personal, it was real. It affected every aspect of her life. And that's so important as we bring up our children in this world. It's one thing to tell them and to teach them the things of God by our words, by our lips. And sometimes we can teach our children far more by our life. And she taught here by example. "I've made a vow to the Lord. I now keep it. The Lord is everything to me." And she kept the word that she had spoken. It was a dark age of apostasy. But in the midst of it, there's this golden ray of light that lands on this family. As if God is showing to us, in the midst of apostasy, we can still have homes that are ordered by the Lord. Parent, may that ever be our desire. Grandparents, while largely your responsibility in bringing up children has passed on to your children, and now it's their responsibility, take your grandchildren upon your heart in prayer. We really need to pray for our youth, that God would have mercy on them, and that our families might be blessed by the Lord. Maybe your children are away from home. You carry heavy, heavy burdens for them. Take the burden to the Lord in prayer. The Lord is not limited. He's not confined to working just in one particular period of time. The Lord can work in every circumstance. He often works in a way unknown to us. Let's pray that God will have mercy on them and save them by His grace. I trust the Lord will write His word upon our hearts. The Lord will give us grace as well to have homes that are ordered by the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray this morning Thou would write it upon our souls. Lord, Thou will challenge us and encourage us as well. And Lord, lead us on with Thyself, we pray. Direct our steps in every matter. We thank, Lord, of the children that are young in our congregation, little ones barely at school age. And we thank Thee for them. Save them while they're young, we pray. Lord, when they come to the age of understanding, have mercy on them. And O God, save them early in life. Remember those that are in schools. Lord, keep Thy hand on them for good, we pray. Save these young people for Thy glory. Remember those who have left school and have gone into work or sometimes away from home altogether. Lord, have mercy on them, we pray. We thank Thee that there's mercy for the prodigals. And O God, bring them to themselves, we pray, and save them. Help our parents, help our grandparents. Lord, help each one of us. Help each one of us. And grant us grace to be like Hannah of old. Grant us grace to be like Christ, we pray, and suffer little children to come unto Thee. O God, write Thy word upon our hearts, we pray. Send us a revival throughout our whole congregation. We'll impact upon our youth and about our families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.